When people often come here and they see a church of 10,000 people and they see the activities, the programs, the numbers that come in and out throughout the week, one of their first questions is, how did it all start? And it's always interesting for me as well to always tell the story of our beginnings as a small Bible study a few years back in an apartment and how it grew. But ultimately, when people ask, where did it all start, we have to take them back to the book of Acts. Because that's really where it started. It's not my work. It's simply the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit, through the agency of men and women who are devoted to Him in different cities around the globe at any period of church history. The book of Acts is volume one of church history. Now, we mentioned before that Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the sequel, which is the book of Acts. He wrote them both. But as far as church history is concerned, the book of Acts is volume one. And if you ever take a course in church history, they will always begin with the book of Acts, the early church, the inception, how it all started in Jerusalem. And so we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We left off at verse 8. We wanted to get into verse 9. But just to bring us sort of up to speed, the book of Acts will take us from the very first feast of Pentecost after the resurrection to the time of the imprisonment of one of the most important personalities in the early church, Paul the Apostle. It begins in Jerusalem, it closes in Rome. It begins with 120 meeting in an upper room, it closes with churches all over the world, and the gospel penetrating the very heart of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. So it's an exciting book. It covers three decades, or 30 years. Now Luke is selective. He is not going to give us a complete history of the movement of the church in the first three decades. He leaves out a lot. He doesn't talk about what happens in Egypt. He doesn't talk about what happens in India. He doesn't talk about what happens in any other place except the gospel expanding from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the outline. The outline is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We have handed out the outline tonight so you can have it on paper for your notebooks. If you still have the notebooks, if you don't, we can furnish them for you. But the outline of the book of Acts is furnished by the 8th verse of the first chapter. It's the pattern Jesus told His men and women to follow. You begin in Jerusalem, home base, and you move out. And so it's the Acts, really, of Jesus Christ through His people, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's not really the Acts of the Apostles as much as what Jesus began to do and to teach, verse 1 and 2, He continues to do and to teach through the disciples, the apostles whom He has chosen. So, chapters 1 through 8, the setting is in Jerusalem, home base. The gospel goes to the Jews. Gentiles don't pick up on it. But then, because of a persecution in chapter 8, there is a transition where the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria because they get persecuted. In Jerusalem, they have to leave. And in picking up what they have, they move to the next logical place, the cities around Judea, and then into Samaria. And that takes us to chapter 12, the end of it. And we have another transition where the gospel starts going out past Samaria into what was called the ends of the earth. Goes to the area of what is modern-day Turkey and Greece and Italy. Just goes out in those circles beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now, if you look at Jerusalem as the starting point, that makes us really the end of the earth. We're about as far from Jerusalem as you can get. So how thankful we are that the outline of the book of Acts included us, the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth, way out here in a place that wasn't even discovered at that time, the gospel has come because of the faithfulness of the men and women who started out in the book of Acts. So Acts then forms a textual bridge between the gospels and the epistles. If you didn't have the book of Acts and you just read the gospels and read the epistles, you would have so many unanswered questions. You read about Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, the Thessalonians, and the writings of Peter and James to the diaspora, and you would say, how did the gospel get to these folks? Who took it to them? What were the circumstances? And the book of Acts furnishes us with that information. Though it is not a complete account, one of the things to note as the first volume of church history is the accuracy with which this book is written. Remember, we started last time in the beginning of chapter 1 with a few verses from the Gospel of Luke, where Luke says to Theophilus, the one he's writing to, I took it upon myself to give you an ordered account, setting things in order, researching them, and giving you an accurate account of what happened with Jesus and his disciples. And in reading what he wrote, certainly he was very accurate. He gives accurate titles for the provincial rulers of the time. He gives accurate names geographically. He gives an accurate understanding of Roman law, Roman custom, the privileges of Roman citizenship. He was well-schooled, and it's a well-researched document, though it is a selective document. And again, the theme is how the gospel got from Jerusalem to what was then called the end of the earth, the very heart of the Roman Empire itself. Now, obviously, we're dealing with something after the resurrection. In fact, in verse 9, beginning in that verse, it's the setup for the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So the events here are post-resurrection. Because that's the case, you'd expect to find a major emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this book. You'd expect to find it as the very centerpiece of almost every sermon preached in the book. You'd expect when Peter would get up to preach in the temple, he's going to mention the resurrection. That's got to be the focal point. You'd expect Paul to bring it out when he goes to Athens. And so it is. In every sermon that is preached, the resurrection is one of the focal points in the book of Acts, from the beginning all the way to the end. One of the things that sets us apart from what others believe, you know, a lot of people will say today, it's sort of, we live in a syncretistic era where you just sort of, it's a smorgasbord. You pick your own religion. I'll have a little Christianity, throw in a few New Age spices, give me a side of Hinduism and Buddhism, and throw it all together. It doesn't matter what you believe in. And so often when you share the gospel, people say, well, what's the difference? I mean, you know, you all believe in God, so you call it through the way of Jesus, someone through Muhammad or whatever, but it's all the same. But the resurrection, don't you see, separates Christianity from every other belief system. When Harry Rimmer traveled to Egypt and spoke with the Secretary of State for Egypt on a political mission, Harry Rimmer, being a believer, brought the conversation to the topic of spirituality, religion. And as they were talking, Mr. Rimmer said, you know, we as Christians believe that God gave three revelations of himself. The Secretary of State, being a Muslim, said, we Muslims believe the same thing. We have so much in common. Harry Rimmer said, well, we as Christians believe that God, first of all, revealed himself in creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Secretary of State of Egypt said, we Muslims believe in the creation account of Genesis as well. God created the heavens and the earth. Mr. Rimmer said, but we also believe that God revealed himself through a book, the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Secretary of State said, well, what do you know? We Muslims believe that God revealed himself through a book as well, the Quran. So much in common. Harry Rimmer continued, well, you know, as Christians, we believe that God revealed himself through a man, his son, Jesus Christ. The Secretary of State of Egypt said, "We Muslims believe that God revealed himself through a man as well. God is Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. God revealed himself through Muhammad and the teachings of the Quran." Mr. Remmer said, "But we believe that Jesus Christ substantiated all the claims he made because he rose from the dead." Then there was a change in the conversation. And the Secretary of State of Egypt said very, very solemnly, "We have no information about our prophet after his death." Because he died and he stayed dead. If you go to visit the tomb in Jerusalem of Jesus Christ, they have the scripture from the Gospels that say, "He's not here. He's risen." It's an empty tomb. There's no remains. There's no bones. There's no casket of somebody that's been, you know, saved and, you know, that under a shroud of some kind. It's a vacated tomb. The resurrection sets apart every other religion from Christianity. I have a book written by Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? He was an unbelieving attorney who set out to disprove the claims of Jesus Christ, specifically the resurrection. So he gathered all the evidence as a lawyer, researching it to come up with his case why Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But as he brought in eyewitness accounts, as he brought in textual accounts, he wrote a book, and the first chapter of the book was the book that refused to be written. And he talked about his search and how that looking at the evidence for the resurrection brought him to giving his life to Jesus Christ. He saw the evidence was overwhelming, that it could still be substantiated in a court of law, even in the present, because of the evidence, the eyewitness testimony and the account. Now, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. What things? Well, the things that we just read about in verses 1 through 8. He spoke about things regarding the kingdom. He spoke about going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. Don't worry about when all these things are going to come to pass. Just get busy." When he had finished these things, then he ascended up into heaven. Now, this is the last the disciples will see of Jesus in the flesh. They must now rely on the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's why he said, "Wait in Jerusalem till you be filled or endued with power from on high." Oh, by the way, because of the emphasis in the book of Acts on the resurrection, you're going to see a new enemy of the early church. The enemy of the early Christians in the Gospels was the Pharisees. The enemy of the Christians in the book of Acts are the Sadducees. There's a reason for that. The Pharisees believed in the oral traditions, not only the law, but the oral law, and all the minutiae of the rabbinical interpretations and the scribal law. The Sadducees only believed in the written law, not the oral law, not the traditions passed down. And because Jesus came and preached and kind of flew in the face of all of the little man-made traditions, the Pharisees came against Jesus and the disciples in the Gospels. The Pharisees believed not only in the oral law, but they believed in the supernatural. They believed in spirits. They believed in the physical bodily resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in a physical resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed and longed for the coming of the Messiah. The Sadducees did not believe in a physical Messiah that would come for Israel, much like the Reformed Jews of today. So now you have a switch. The early church is absent. Christ has ascended into heaven, and they go running around Jerusalem saying, "Jesus isn't here because he rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of God. He's the promised Messiah." Now, instead of the Pharisees being the principal enemy, the Sadducees are the ones that will come against the early church almost every chapter that we get into in the first 8 chapters of this book. Now, Jesus takes the disciples up to the Mount of Olives, We read that in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. The Mount of Olives is just outside of Jerusalem to the east, and it's not really a mountain. I mean, that's it. It's a hill. It's about 400 feet above the base of the Kidron Valley. It is, relatively steep. If you try to climb it, you'll feel it the next day, or you climb down it, you'll feel it the next day as well. One time when I tried to ride my bicycle up the Mount of Olives, it was before the, 27-speed mountain bikes with low gearing and titanium cogs, and, you get up so far and you quit. You have to carry the bike the rest of the way because it's at a steep incline. And when you go to Israel, you see some of these mountains like the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives and the Sea of Galilee, and you see a little lake, not a sea, and you see a little hill, not a mountain. And so you think, golly, I'm kind of disappointed. When I think of the mountains, I think of the Rocky Mountains. And so you see this little 400-foot-high hill, and it's a mountain by Midwest standards, not by Western standards. But the Mount of Olives was a place that was familiar in the Gospels. On the other side of the Mount of Olives is the town of Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived there. On the western side facing Jerusalem is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent so much time with his disciples before the feast. And Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, because it's only 400 feet above the Kidron Valley, makes it only about 200 feet above the Temple Mount. So you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look down over the city of Jerusalem and see the Temple Mount. And this would be the view Jesus had when he first came into Jerusalem before his passion. And he wept over the city. And he saw standing where the Dome of the Rock is today, the temple. And he predicted the fall of that temple. And then he went into the Temple Mount and a few days later was crucified. And 40 days after the resurrection, he again stands on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and he's about to ascend into heaven. Another picture of the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. One of the interesting things about Israel is the holy places. Sometimes when we take a tour, we have people specifically request, oh, I've heard so much about that church. Can we go see the church? And go see inside the church. And I try to steer people away from the churches in Israel because, as far as I'm concerned, if you've seen one church, you've seen them all. I mean, some of them have particular frescoes, and if you're up on archaeology and you're up on ancient art, they can be interesting. But for the most part, it's just a building that some people say something happened in it. But nobody really knows the exact spot where Jesus ascended into heaven. But what's interesting about going to Israel is there are three churches on the Mount of Olives, all claiming to be the very spot where Jesus ascended. And there's towers that mark them, churches that mark them. And depending on what church you belong to, that is your holy site, and that's the place Jesus ascended into heaven. And you'll see people all gathering around that place and bowing down and kissing stones and walking on their knees over this place. It's goofy. One church, marked by the tower in the distance, claims to be the church that is authentic because there's a rock that they say holds the footprint of Jesus that he left in stone when he ascended. So they know this is the place. What's funny about all of these places is I guess the people who started the churches and built them never read the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, it says Jesus took them to the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany, which is on the other side, not on the very top, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and there he ascended up into heaven. So here you've got these people fighting for the holy place, which is the right place, and all of them are wrong. None of them is near Bethany, which is the place where Jesus ascended. So who cares what the place is? What happened at the place is essential. There are no holy places. There's holy people. There's a holy God that inhabits his people. And if you want to go to Israel and see all of the churches, don't go on one of our tours. You'll be very, very disappointed with me if you want to see all the churches, because I won't take you there. I'll take you to the Mount of Olives. I'll take you as far as Bethany. I'll take you into the Kidron Valley. We'll take you out into the Garden of Gethsemane under the olive trees. We'll take you out to the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem and around the Sea of Galilee. And we'll get out in the open and share the Word of God with you in those places. When Jesus came with his disciples, he didn't say, okay, boys, let's all meet in the church. There wasn't a building. And as far as I'm concerned, so many of those beautiful places have been ruined by buildings that have been put up. In Capernaum, there's this building that is suspended on four huge pillars over what some think may perhaps be the house where Peter lived. Nobody knows where Peter lived, but this is good as any to venerate, so let's build a church, and it's suspended over it. And so it used to be you go to Capernaum, and it looked so cool. All of the ruins, the excavated houses and the temple, and you got the feel of what it was like. Now when you go there, the feel of what it was like is taken away. It's robbed because you've got this UFO-looking thing suspended over this rubble of stones. It looks hideous. I'll get off my soapbox. Jesus ascends into heaven. I'm sure that at this point, there were some very high-strung emotions among the disciples. The one that they have come to love and trust and rely on, the one that they lost for 3 days due to death, and they thought it was the end of it all, has now risen back to life, and to have him back, don't you know they were excited? And now he leaves. He had gone, but he rose from the dead. And then he had this kind of disappearing, appearing act. He would appear in an upper room, and then he'd disappear, and then he'd appear again at different times, and then he'd disappear and reappear. Now he's going to disappear once for all. In John's gospel, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he says something that I'm sure they disagreed with. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. I think if I would have been in that upper room, I'd have said, excuse me, hold it right there. How do you figure? It's to my advantage that you go away. No, it's to my advantage that you're here physically in the flesh. Hey, when I need my taxes paid, you're there. You tell me to go get a fish, and there's a coin that pops out. And when I'm in a storm, all you have to do is walk out on the water, and there's food that needs to be had. Boom. You know, we don't have to go get a Big Mac. You're there. You just, it materializes. It's to our advantage that you stay, not leave. But Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I leave. What did he mean by that? Well, first of all, in leaving, he would ascend to the right hand of God, where he would send the Holy Spirit to the church. That's what he meant in John's gospel. It's expedient that I go. If I do not go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would be sent. And now that which had been limited becomes unlimited. You know, in one sense, Jesus physically present on the earth limited the work that could be done. Now that he would ascend into heaven and pour his Holy Spirit into those who follow him and love him, and they become the body of Christ, not the physical body that's confined to one corpus, but the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit residing in them, wherever they go, there is Christ. It's unlimited. Think if Jesus were here physically in the flesh today and we relied upon him being physically present for the gospel to get out. Think how limiting that would be. Think how many people would be crowding to see him. It'd be unmanageable. Everybody in the world would want to see him. But now ascending into heaven, pouring out the Holy Spirit, Christ can manifest himself in an unlimited sense to those who avail themselves to him. So it's expedient that I go. Also, he can help us from heaven a lot more. He's our mediator between God and man. He's praying for us, making intercession at the right hand of God. And I need all the help I can get. I don't know about you, but when somebody says, Skip, I'm praying for you, I go, yes. Well, Jesus Christ is praying for you. Yes. Even better. You can't lose. So think of all of the help, because he ascended to the right hand of the Father and shed forth his Holy Spirit. All right. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, you know, they're up there just probably mouths open, gazing, like, wow. As he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now we presume that these are angels, which is not too unlikely. We read about them in different sections and different times throughout the scriptures. For instance, we know that angels came and met with Abraham. Actually, there were three of them. One was the Lord. Genesis 18 says that Abraham was sitting in the heat of the day in the door of his tent by the terebinth tree at Mamre, and three men came. One Abraham calls the Lord, and it says the Lord spoke with him. But two others of them were angels who were subsequently sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in the Gospel of John, we read that when Mary Magdalene peeks her head into the tomb, there's no body, but there's grave clothes, and there's two men in white who are angels, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus was laid. So it could be that the two men that accompany Jesus and the disciples at this point are angels. G. Campbell Morgan, he has a theory that it's Moses and Elijah. It's a possibility. Moses and Elijah were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before the disciples, and they were in white or in a brilliant kind of a light. They were speaking about the future, about the kingdom, the very subject Jesus was talking with the disciples about before his ascension. That's a possibility. But it would seem like if it were Moses and Elijah that Luke would have said so, because he said it was Moses and Elijah at the transfiguration account in his gospel. He doesn't mention it here, so it just says two men in white. Could be two men or it could be angels. Probably angels. It's best to see them as such. And they ask a good question. Men of Galilee, why'd they call them that? They didn't call them reverend apostles, holy, privileged, unique doctors of theology that you are. He goes back to their roots. Men of Galilee. That would sort of like be if you were in New York City, among the sophisticates of Manhattan, and somebody said, hey, you Hicks from, I'm not going to mention a state, wherever. Country bumpkins. There would be an obvious distinction from somebody from the country to somebody from the city. Men of Galilee. In other words, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your origins, your roots. This is where Jesus picked you up. You were men of Galilee. You still are. Simple people whom God delights in. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? You know, I think that could be a question that God would ask some of us today. Because it seems that many are preoccupied with what's the next event on the prophetic calendar. And I'm all for studying prophecy, as you know. We did an in-depth study in Revelation on Sunday mornings. But so many people are just preoccupied with, wow, there's changes in the weather. Oh, there's a comet that went by. Oh, this happened. And they're looking up. That's good to look up. But the message is look around. Don't be so preoccupied with looking up that you neglect looking around at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Look around. You've got a job to do. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. When Jesus comes back from heaven to earth, he will come back like he left. He'll come back physically. He left in a glorified body. He will come back in a glorified body with a glorified nature. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he did it visibly. The disciples saw him and gazed as he was taken up into heaven. And he'll come back visibly. When Jesus left the first time, he left gloriously. A cloud took him up. When he comes back, he'll come in the clouds. When he left the first time, he left geographically from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back according to Zechariah, and his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will break in two, and a great valley will form. So the way in which Jesus left is the way in which Jesus will return. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, before we get into the upper room and who was there and the disciples and Mary and the 120, though Jesus will come back the way he left, there will be some differences. For instance, when Jesus left the first time, though it was visible, it was really a private appearance. There wasn't the Jerusalem news. There wasn't eyewitness news with the reporters from the Jerusalem Journal, the Jerusalem Post. It was just the disciples and Jesus and these two angels. But when Jesus comes the second time, it will be public. Every eye shall see him. Jesus says, as lightning shines from the east to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So when Jesus comes back, guess what? Everybody will know it. Every eye will see it. Why do I bring that up? Because there is a group that said Jesus came back in 1914, privately, in secret chambers. Only the elect saw him. The name of the group is the Jehovah Witnesses. And their founder and his followers came up with several dates when Jesus would return. 1914, he didn't come back. They said 1925, he didn't come back. They gave several dates, and they were all wrong, which makes them false prophets. So then they construed the idea, well, he did come back, but not everybody saw him. He came back in the secret chambers, and the elect saw him. Jesus said that there will be false prophets who will come. And if they say to you, look, he's over there in the secret chambers, don't believe them. It's as if he anticipated their whole doctrine. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to the book of 2 John. It's almost before Revelation. So if you get to Revelation, go left a couple blocks. If you get to 1 John, turn right, go down one street. Book of 2 John. It's a very short little letter. Among the themes is dealing with those who are false, the Antichrist, as John calls them. In verse 7 of 2 John, and there's only one chapter, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ coming or as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There are those who will say Jesus Christ will not come in the flesh. Among them were the Gnostics. And among them today are the Neo-Gnostics. And a portion of that would be the Jehovah Witnesses who say he came secretly and not everyone will see him. But John says whoever says he does not come or will not come in the flesh is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then he says if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, I do share with Jehovah's Witnesses. They knock on my door frequently, or at least they did till the last episode. I'm probably blackballed from them now. But I tried as graciously and lovingly as I could to point out some of these things, and I haven't heard from them since. Not that I want that. I'd love the opportunity to, from my door step, share with them the truth. But they deny that Jesus is coming in the flesh. Even though Jesus said when he comes, every eye will see him and it'll be like lightning that comes from the east to the west, they deny that. Said he came secretly. So Jesus will come back like he left, but it will be in such that everyone will see him. Every eye shall see him. They returned to Jerusalem. Verse 12. From the mount called Olives, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey is about one half to three quarters of a mile, 2,000 cubits by Jewish law. A cubit is the measurement from the forefinger to the elbow on most arms, about 18 inches. So 2,000 cubits became a Sabbath day's journey. Anything more than that, you broke the law. Now, the tradition, by the way, if you're curious on how this came about, is the belief, and it is a tradition, it's not found anywhere in the scripture, that when the tabernacle was laid out in the wilderness, that there was not a tent of an Israelite further than 2,000 cubits, three quarters of a mile, from the tabernacle structure itself. That they were placed in such a way that no one was ever further than 2,000 cubits. Again, this is not specified in the scripture. It comes down, it's passed down to us. So this became the Sabbath day's journey. You can't go any further than that. Unless it's an extension of your home. And they have some very interesting ways in Judaism to extend your home. Like putting a wire, a cable, all the way around Jerusalem, which would make all of the city limits your home. So you could travel basically anywhere you want to. You can walk as far as you'd like to on the Sabbath, even past 2,000 cubits, and you don't break the law. But technically it's 2,000 cubits, and that's how far the Mount of Olives is away from Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So there's 11 left. Judas Iscariot has defected. He is dead at this point. They're about to deal with that. And they leave the Mount of Olives, and they go to the upper room. Just which upper room it is, we're not exactly sure. We think it's up in the upper city somewhere. There is a place today called the Upper Room. You can visit, and if you come to Jerusalem with us, we'll show you the Upper Room. This is the traditional site of the Upper Room on Mount Zion. This is the outside of it, and this is the inside of it. Just kind of giving you a sort of a sketch of what the Upper Room looked like. Either A, this was the Upper Room where Jesus shared Passover with his disciples. Remember, he said, you'll find in the city a large upper room that is furnished. Go tell the guy who owns the house to make ready. Jesus got his disciples and had Passover in an upper room, probably in the upper city. It seems logical that the disciples, after the death of Christ, went back to this upper room. It was inside the city wall. And at the same time, some think it was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, whom in Acts chapter 12, they gathered together in the upper room of her house. Now, that is a possibility. I don't think it really matters. It had to be a huge upper room because 120 people meet in this upper room, and this would fit the description. It's rather large, and you know, we've had 150 in the upper room, and there were still other groups that were in this room as well with us. So it could be that this is really the site where this took place. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice some things about this. First of all, they're in one accord. Now, that's different. When they often gathered together, they were in anything but one accord. In fact, the last time I read that they were in the upper room before the crucifixion, at the Last Supper, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Having an argument they've had for about 2.5 years. They weren't in one accord. I want to be at his right. No, I'm going to be at his right hand. I was the guy who said that he was the Christ. And you know, well, I'm a better fisherman than you are. Yeah, well, you know, and they argued about this. Here they're together in one accord. Why? Well, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is making a difference in their lives. They're about to be filled to a fullness in Acts chapter 2. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened that brought a solidarity to the group, so they're not arguing anymore. They're together. And also it says they're in prayer. Something about prayer that brings us together in one accord and drops all of the differences as we approach the throne of the Father. Notice also that the women are mentioned. We could suspect that it would be the women that we're used to hearing about, Mary Magdalene, Salome, the mother of Mrs. Zebedee, basically, the mother of the fishermen from Galilee, the guys that argued about who would be the greatest. Mary and Martha from Bethany, just the other side of Jerusalem. Mary, the wife of Clopas, all the women that hung around Jesus in the ministry were there in the upper room. Notice it also mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mark that because this is the last time you're going to read about her. There is no mention of Mary in the book of Acts after this. She's not mentioned in the epistles after this. She just sort of drops out of the history books. She drops off the pages of Scripture. I think that's important. She was there at the cross of Christ. She's there in the upper room. But she was given to John at the cross for John to take care of as his own mother. Yet, there is a tradition that calls Mary the mother of God, the co-redemptress of the human race. I grew up in that tradition. Veneration was given to Mary. Prayers are offered to Mary. Mary somehow helps in the salvation of mankind, it is said. Yet, you would think, if she was the co-redemptress of the human race, that certainly she would be more prominent in the book of Acts. And Paul and Peter and John would have written about her in their epistles, but they didn't. She just drops out of sight. There was a time when Jesus was teaching. And his mom and brothers, his family, came to sort of interrupt the meeting. They thought, the scripture says, they thought he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. He'd been ministering so long, so hard, didn't take time to rest. So they thought he was a little wigged. So they came. And when they came to where Jesus was, somebody seeing them outside interrupted Jesus' ministry and said, "Excuse me, Lord, but your mother, your brothers are here to see you." Jesus' response was telling. He looked around at them and said, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he said, "Everyone who does the word of God and listens and obeys the word of God, the same is my mother and my brothers and my sister." So he places spiritual relationship above even the physical relationship of his mother. I mean, if she's the co-redemptress of the human race, for Jesus to say, "Who's my mother?" Then in Luke's gospel, we read about a man who came wanting to venerate the Virgin Mary. Jesus was there ministering again to a crowd, and somebody interrupted, and it sounded so spiritual. He said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that nursed you." And Jesus said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it." Interesting response. Somebody wanting to venerate Mary, Jesus said, "No, I'll tell you who's blessed. Those who listen to the word of God and do it." So Mary was blessed. I want to balance all this out by saying I think that Protestants have sort of given Mary the shaft. I think they have treated her with an undue disrespect. They're so afraid of what the Roman Catholic Church has done that they don't want to honor Mary. Mary was blessed above all other women. What a position of honor she had to be the mother of the Messiah. No other woman had that honor. But it's to go beyond the bounds of Scripture to give her an undue honor or to worship her or to pray to her as somebody that co-redeems the human race, that's blasphemous. That's wrong. I'm sure she was very, very humble and blessed, and I can't wait to hang out with Mary in heaven. But she's a sister in Christ. She's a sister in the Lord. She says so herself. In Luke chapter 1, she offers one of the most beautiful prayers ever spoken, called the Magnificat. That's what it's come to us, it's known as. And she calls herself the humble servant of God. And she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Oh, that's very telling. Who needs a Savior? Only sinners need Saviors. So she admits her sinfulness by saying that she relied upon God as her Savior. Then she thanked God for God's mercy to her as the handmaiden of the Lord. What kind of people need mercy? Certainly not those who are co-redemptresses or who are perfect. Now, there's something else to notice about this verse. It says, "And with his brothers." So we got the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, the 11 that are left. We have the women that followed Jesus in the ministry, the mother of Jesus, the last mention of Mary, and now we have the brothers of Jesus. Who are the brothers of Jesus? These are the physical brothers of Jesus Christ. So wait a minute, I thought Jesus was virgin born. He was virgin born. But after the virgin birth, Mary and Joseph had a normal relationship. Again, this is all contrary to what I grew up believing. I was taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Mary was a virgin, and the Catholic Church teaches specifically, this is not an exaggeration, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, not through any opening in the body of Mary. It was a miraculous birth without going through any orifice, any opening at all. He was just born. And that she remained a virgin throughout her whole life. Not only that, but that she was assumed into heaven, that after her death, her body was assumed. She ascended into heaven. It's called the Assumption of Mary. It is quite an assumption. Because it's not scriptural. Now, I was shocked when I started reading the Gospels. And the Gospel of Mark talks about the brothers of Jesus. And they're named even. James, not the disciple or the apostle James. James, the brother of Jesus. Jude, the brother of Jesus. Now, they did not even believe in Jesus as the Messiah, John chapter 7 tells us, till after the resurrection. Simon was another one, and Joseph. So he had four brothers. So Joseph and Mary enjoyed normal physical marital relationships after Jesus was born with a virgin birth. There was no physical relationship between Joseph and Mary that brought forth his birth. But afterwards, there was. And these are the brothers. They're mentioned. They're in the upper room. They believed in Jesus after the resurrection. Now, in those days, Peter stood up. Peter is a leader, we see. Now, mark the flow of this. And I am going slow in the book of Acts because this is all the foundation of church history. Peter is the leader. He's going to stand up. He's going to assert his leadership. But his leadership will diminish. In fact, it fades out. He becomes the apostle to the Jews. Paul, the apostle, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, becomes the main leader of the early church by Acts chapter 15. So Peter's prominent here, but he fades out. So though he is prominent, though he is a leader, he is certainly not the pope. He's not the primate, the primacy of Peter. Primate. The primacy of Peter, the first and only leader that people succeed from. In fact, if there is any main leader, it would be James, and yet we see no record of succession from James. Anyway, Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. You know, that's not very big. Think of the impact Jesus made. Think of all the people he healed, touched, those that saw his miracles, the thousands that heard his messages in Galilee and Jerusalem. The thousands that saw the display on the Mount of Olives going into the temple, and there's 120. It's not very big. Most pastors would be discouraged with 120 after all that. After that series of campaigns, after 3.5 years, I got 120. Now, many people followed Jesus as long as he performed a sign, as long as he gave them food, as long as he did a miracle. John chapter 2 said, "And many believed in him there when they saw the miracles which he performed." Right after that it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." Interesting verse. They were willing to commit to him. He wasn't willing to commit to them because they only followed for the signs, for the healing, for the bread line. And there's now only 120 in an upper room. One man came to Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, one time and complained that his church wasn't growing, that there was only a few people, under 100. And Spurgeon put it all into perspective. He said, "Oh, you only have under 100, huh?" Well, I think that few people is enough for you to give an account to God for on the day of judgment. That's a big responsibility. It's not how big. You're still in a very important ministry. You know, the average church in America is about 120. If you looked at all of the churches across the board in the United States of America, the average is 120 or under. That's what they started with, just 120, after the ministry of Christ. Now, it's going to grow, and that's normal, too, for any work of God to grow by the agency of the Holy Spirit. They won't remain 120, but they start out that way. And one of the things I want you to notice about the book of Acts is how the church grows. Without mail-outs, without demographic studies, without fanfare, you know, without ways to get people in to attract them, just by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Very, very refreshing. So Peter stands up. Now, wait a minute. No, I'm thinking of a Sunday night. Okay, we're on time. I thought, man, I've gone 20 minutes too long. I was shocked. Speaking of shocking, verse 16 begins a section where the early church deals with a shocking situation. Judas had committed suicide. And there's a problem now among the ranks. Judas, one of the 12, has betrayed the Lord, and now he's dead. And this would no doubt bring up a lot of questions in their minds, for Jesus promised that the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom age. Well, one's gone. Now what do we do? So Peter stands up, figures it out. "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out." Peter is a country boy, and he describes things without a lot of discretion, just the facts. "It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it.' And," another psalm, "'Let another take his office or his position.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." We have, it seems, a discrepancy. At least some people think so. Because it says that, verse 18, that Judas burst, he fell and he popped. You know, he burst open. Whereas, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, it says that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, threw the money back where the priests are in the temple, went out and hung himself. Now, critics love to bring up that verse and this description. See, the Bible contradicts itself. There is absolutely no contradiction at all. All you have to do is go and see this field of Akeldama and where it's situated down in the Kidron Valley, where the Hinnom Valley, which is very, very steep, meets it. Here's the scenario. A tree was found. It was probably jetting out over this expanse. Judas ties a rope to his neck, ties a rope to the tree, and he jumps to hang himself, to give himself enough weight. The weight breaks the branch, and he falls and pops. So he hung himself and he burst open. No discrepancy at all. All we get is a fuller account of what happened by comparing both of the stories together. So not really a discrepancy at all. Horrible way to die, though. But we won't get into it more than what Peter did. I think it's sufficient to whet the imagination. Here's the shocking thing. We're talking about an apostle. Here's somebody who had the unique privilege of being with Jesus 3.5 years in the flesh, something that only 12 were able to really do. They saw him, they listened to him, they touched him, they ate with him, and yet one of them defected. It's sobering. It's a warning to us. Now, I don't know where you feel Judas is at this point, but I've got to say Judas was an unbeliever, that he was unsaved. Because he goes, it says, to his own place. He is called a man or the son of perdition. And also in John's Gospel, chapter 6, there is a passage where Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So inclusive in those who did not believe him was Judas, who would betray him. And then in verse 70 of that chapter, Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas becomes one of the greatest and saddest examples of wasted opportunity. What a unique opportunity he had to hear and see what he saw and heard, and yet he squandered it. He wasted it. And Jesus says that he did not believe. It seems that Judas came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But his preconception of the Messiah was that the Messiah would be an earthly ruler who would set the Jews free from their captivity in Rome, move Rome aside, and reign physically and immediately in Jerusalem. As he gets closer to the crucifixion, he sees that his plan isn't being fulfilled, that Jesus has another plan, because he speaks about his death and his a reign of peace rather than a physical reign immediately. So Judas gets the picture that it's not what he thought it was. So he wants to get out of it and get as much out of it as he can. So he betrays Jesus for a paltry 30 pieces of silver, which really doesn't surprise us, does it? Because we get a preview of that in Bethany one night when Mary takes a very, very costly flask of oil of spikenard and breaks it over the feet of Jesus, and it fills the room with the beautiful scent as she anoints the feet of Jesus. Judas sees it, and he complains. He says, "You know, this was a waste. This perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii, which is a whole year's worth of wages for a working man, and been given to the poor." So it sounded noble. "Man, I'm concerned about the poor, and I think this ministry is given too much extravagance here. I think that this spending of the oil and stuff on the feet of Jesus, I think we should be concerned about the poor." Oh, it sounded so noble. John said he was a thief. He wasn't interested in the poor. He kept the money, and he used to steal from the money. And so many times people with spiritual sounding excuses are themselves thieves. They're not interested in the poor. They're not interested in giving to help. They're interested in what they can get out of it. They're just looking for an excuse. Thus was Judas. And so for him to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it's like, hey, listen, I'm not getting what I'm in this for. At least I'm going to get a little bit of money. Then overcome with guilt, he hung himself and the rope broke. Okay, now there's a vacancy in the office. Peter stands up, quotes the scriptures. And they propose, verse 23, two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Hate it when I run out of time. Couple things to notice. Notice the grasp Peter has of the Bible. This man from Galilee. What happened to Peter? This doesn't sound like the Peter that I remember listening to, even in the latter part of the Gospels. He's quoting the scripture with great authority, with great memory. Well, remember, he had 40 days where Jesus appeared and reappeared to him and opened his mind, the Bible says, to understand the scriptures. No doubt he started searching the scriptures. And as Jesus explained, Luke tells us, the Psalms, the prophets, and the writings of Moses to the disciples, it opened up their ears to messianic prophecy. So by this time, he quotes these Psalms as being messianic. So he has a grasp of the scripture. Secondly, notice the view he has of the Bible. Scripture is powerful. He says, this scripture has to be fulfilled. It's an exalted view of the Bible. When the scripture is written, it must be fulfilled. It's the same view Jesus had. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. He said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. The view Peter had of the scripture is the same view Jesus had. Is it the same view you have? You see, I meet people who say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe and follow Jesus, but I don't believe the Bible is inerrant. Well, that means you don't believe what Jesus believes about the Bible. And I don't think anybody can really take Jesus seriously and follow him seriously unless they take his view seriously of the Bible. They would have a disagreement with what he said about it. The scripture has to be fulfilled. Secondly, notice the Holy Spirit superintended it. It says, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So we believe that the scripture was given by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, that it came by human authorship. The Holy Spirit used men to write the Word of God, but it was still the Word of God. And then he talks about who the next apostle will be. For lack of time, and I thought I could cover chapter 1. This is foundational stuff. It is the first volume of church history. We will finish up the last few verses of chapter 1 and get into chapter 2. And let me just tease you with this. Was the choice that they made a correct choice? Was Peter's reasoning correct in choosing Matthias? Secondly, that's just one. Was he the right choice? Second teaser, are there still apostles today? Those we'll answer, hopefully, by God's grace when we get together next time.